parable of the banquet, Luke 14. Now, you probably think, and it's true, that we live faster than any other generation before us. Fast food, paid work, parenting at home, juggling around those things, instant coffee. To my horror, Starbucks have come out with an instant coffee. And so I've boycotted them and I'm going to Costa from now on. Takeaways, ready meals. Everyone's in a hurry. We're used to that culture, aren't we? We drive too fast in our cars. We're more impatient. We now have a label on it called road rage, but basically we're just short-tempered. If we just slowed down and left for our journeys in plenty of time, you wouldn't need to hear Corporal Jones in your ear saying don't panic. We have rush hours. We're always in a rush. And it's slowly but surely destroying us. Our lifestyles have become expensive to keep up. Wants have become needs. We need a flat panel LCD, LED, HDTV. We need an iPod. We need not just a phone that does texts and calls, but a smartphone, an Android phone, an iPhone. We're not satisfied with waiting till we get home to go on the net. We must have it wherever we are. We need the fastest broadband. We don't just need a desktop, we need a laptop. We go crazy if we lose the remote. This fast culture has made us lazy and impatient. Why is it that the man is the guardian of the remote? It's true, I am. And if I'm not there, Zach is. It's an unspoken rule. I remember when I was a boy, I actually had to get up off the sofa and turn the telly over. And sometimes we could spend so much time looking for the remote that we could have turned it over manually many times. This technological age has speeded everything up, and yet we still manage to waste time. There are so many distractions, too many distractions. The average person spends 1 year of their life looking for lost things. Keys, remotes, wallets, phone, glasses. The average person spends 8 months of their life opening junk email or mail. We're always busy with something and yet doing almost nothing. We're going in a hurry somewhere and not really getting anywhere. And Jesus invites you to something so much better than all that. You see, things and interests have become... Jesus invites, please. Things, interests have become the center of our universe. So that we limit and ignore he who is at the center of the universe. We rarely shortchange the time with our busy lives. But we do shortchange often the time spent with the center of the universe himself, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells us a parable about a man who holds a great feast, a great banquet. And in Luke 14, 16, it says this: a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. Why? Because now wasn't the right time. They were busy doing something else. I've got something on. I'm far too busy to sit still at a banquet. What about me time? What about downtime? But they all alike began to make excuses. And you know, when Jesus invites us to his banqueting hall, often we're ready with excuses. Years ago, I sat next to a godly old man in a Bible study, and at the end of it, he turned to me with a smile on his face and looked fully satisfied and said, "What a feast." I never really thought of it like that before. And yet the Lord is always inviting you and I into his presence, into his kingdom for a feast. And that invite comes to us each and every day. Or maybe you're sitting here this evening or this afternoon and you've never come to the banqueting hall of Jesus. You've never tasted of the feast that he invites you to. You've never drank of the living water, the water of life that only he can give. You've never fed upon he who is the bread of life by his own admission. You've never fed upon his words and fully made them a part of you, digested them into you like you would with normal food. You don't know what it is, perhaps, to come to know the host of the banquet and enjoy his gift of eternal life. If that's you this afternoon, you need to come. It's not that he's never asked you. Every time you come into this place, he asks you. Every time you walk past the church, he reminds you. Every time you open your Bible, he invites you. But like the people in our passage, there's always a reason not to come. The difficulty is, in this passage that Jesus illustrates for us, there'll come a day when there will be no more invites, and he will turn to someone else, and he'll ask them, and you will have lost the opportunity. We read in verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the field, the roads, country lanes, and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet." You see, by hook or by crook, God will fill his heaven. And by hook or by crook, God will have the people that he wants to call to himself. And if you refuse him, he'll go to someone else. There's a time limit with the good news of Jesus. You must RSVP before a certain date, otherwise you can't get in. And the Lord is inviting you to come today, if you haven't already, to take the opportunity and come to Jesus now, because tomorrow may not come. But if you're a Christian here this afternoon, you have sampled the table of the Lord. I'm not talking about communion. You have reclined next to the Master. You have dined on his delights. You've basked in the presence of Jesus the host, and you've loved every blessed minute of it so many times. You know what it's like to do that. And Jesus renews his invitation to come to his banquet and dine at his table today. And tomorrow, if it comes, he'll ask you again. Revelation 3:20, and this is the correct interpretation of it to Christians, is this. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," that's people already know him, "I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Later on in Revelation, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." And the good thing about it is that he invites you to draw near with a promise, with a certainty, that as James tells us in 4 verse 8, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." Notice it's not the other way around. You take the initiative. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Yet you and I can make excuses why we shouldn't come. We're just too busy. And yet it's essential for our growth, for our well-being, to respond to Jesus' invitation to feast in his presence. Now, my Naomi, she asked me the other day why breakfast is important. In fact, why is it the important, most important meal of the day? As I'm sure your mum told you, and I'm not a mum, but I've told them. And so I'll give you the explanation. The actual word is break fast. You've been fasting overnight because you can't eat and sleep at the same time. Many of us would like to, but we can't. And you've been fasting overnight, and your blood sugar's low, and breakfast breaks your fast. Break fast. Now, I've made this up, but it's got to be the reason. I mean, it probably is true. It seems to make sense, but it's my theory. But the one thing that's for sure is that you do have to be able to have enough strength to face the day. So therefore, you've got to break that fast at some point. And the best time is in the morning. Or even if you don't do breakfast, because unbeknown to me, and I just cannot understand how people do this, but you don't want to eat anything in the morning. So you wait till 10 or 11 o'clock. For some of you, that is the morning. That's just when you've just woken up. I'm so condemning, aren't I? So sorry. But if you don't do breakfast, you do do 11s and you do do 10s, or you do do something, so you've got to have something to eat fairly soon, maybe 2 hours after. You know you have to eat in order to function. Otherwise, you'll shrivel up and die. Yet some folks don't take half as much care to feed their souls, that they might thrive and get essential spiritual energy to face each day. Some may suffer from malnutrition of the soul, because you don't digest the spiritual goodies that God supplies for you every day. Or maybe you occasionally pick, and you don't enjoy much spiritual food. You pick at it a little bit because you feel you have to have it, and you begin to become a spiritual anorexic. Or maybe you have spiritual bulimia. You binge on spiritual goodies, and then you throw them up by not digesting what you've heard or you've read. That's what I might call an all or nothing Christian. You eat loads and loads, and then you go for a period not eating anything. You're on fire because you've been at everything and you've digested everything, and you're going on really well with the Lord for, say, 2, 3 months, 4 months, and you never think anything's ever going to change, and then suddenly things do change a bit, things get a bit tough or whatever, this comes in, that comes in, and then you suddenly don't eat anything for a long time, and you're back to square one, except you're worse. Really. Prayer, reading the Bible, mutual encouragement, hearing the Word of God preached, discussion around a Bible passage. All these things the Lord provides for us so that we might grow and be spiritually strong and healthy. So how can you become spiritually underfed and unhealthy? Centrally, by making excuses not to feast. By making excuses not to feast or spiritually eat. I'm just going to go through 3 excuses and then we're finished. And the first one is this, the dishonest decline of the invitation, the dishonest decline. Verse 18, the first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it, please excuse me. This really is a pathetic excuse. Why would you buy something without seeing it first? I don't know anybody that's really done that. It'd be like buying a house and never going to view it. And you've got the keys, you've listened to the sale, you've read the sales particulars, you've seen the incredible way in which the estate agents make a shack sound like a palace. But then you wait till you've bought it before you go and see it. You've got the keys, you haven't set foot in it. And then the true interpretation of the estate agent's brochure, like many rooms still have the original features, you discover means that the windows are rotten and the house needs to be rewired. Or in need of modernization means you've got to gut the whole house and start again. The excuse was feeble and it wasn't even honest. And yet when Jesus offers you and I the chance to be with him, to feed on the food that he supplies, you and I can make the feeblest of excuses. Sometimes if we recorded ourselves, we'd cringe. And actually what sometimes it covers is that you'd just rather be doing something else. Why not say that? Anything but have a quiet time or come and hear the word preached or something else. An honest decline is probably better than a dishonest decline. Or we might say, well, I'll meet with God when I've done this. Or I've just got to look at this and then I'll spend some time with God. Or I'll just got to pop here, then I've got to go there and I haven't done that job for ages, so I'll do that and I'll spend time at God's table later. It's like when mum calls for tea and you're out busy playing or you're doing something, so you just don't come. And how it annoys Mum, because she has spread a wonderful tea for you and you'd rather carry on with what you're doing. Even when we do have time, so often we can just think of something else or somewhere else to be. The Lord has given us a Sunday so that at least one day a week, we won't, if we can avoid it at least, do any work, and we'll focus on Him and respond to His invitation to feast with Him. It's a day where we can be focused. We can spend quality time. We don't need to rush about. Yet even on this day, so often, we find other alternatives. And yet you and I have much more to motivate us to honour the Lord's Day than ancient Israel ever did with their Jewish Sabbath. Why did the disciples start meeting on a Sunday instead of a Saturday? Because it wasn't primarily to remember God's power in creation or that He rested on that day, but to remember Jesus Christ, God's Son, burst forth from the tomb on a Sunday. And the resurrection is the reason and the driving force why we even bother. It is the pinnacle of your faith and mine, and it was the pinnacle of theirs. So Christ says, don't make excuses not to spend time with me on my day. Come now, for everything is ready. Enjoy and bask. Don't be rushing about. Spend time with me on the very day I've asked you to slow down and stop what you normally do. And yet someday for some of us is just like a Saturday. But that isn't how God sees it. And John in Revelation says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why would he single out that day as the Lord's day if he thought every day was the same? There'd be no need to say anything about the day if that were the case. You see, you can honour the Lord's day purely based from the New Testament. You don't have, if you don't agree with the old Jewish Sabbath, fine, don't go to the Old Testament to get your Lord's Day doctrine. Go to the New Testament to get your Lord's Day doctrine. Either way, you can't escape that it's God's day. Not yours, not mine. Come to Jesus' banquet every day, and especially today on a Sunday. Second excuse, not just dishonest decline, but is the novelty of new things can keep us away. The novelty of new things. Verse 19, another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. It's absolutely great when you get a new thing, isn't it? I love new things. I like playing with them. I like gadgets. I like admiring them. I like not even using them so that it stops them being not new. And if it's something that you've particularly wanted for a long time and at last you get it, it's just great. And you come home from the shop or you get it through the front door nowadays, you get the packaging off and you get straight into it. I committed the unforgivable sin and opened my birthday present, and note the date, November the 27th is my birthday. And I opened it last week. I did ask Julie first, and she gave in. She said, yes. Or it could be a new computer game. It could be new clothes. It could be a new car. It could be a new computer. It could be a new phone. All those things are absolutely great and good. But often, you and I can get so much into the novelty of a new thing that it takes up all of our free time. I'll have time with Jesus later. I'll pray when I get to bed. And sometimes the Lord knocks on the door of your heart and you're fiddling with your new thing or your new interest and He says, come away now. I'm not asking you to come away for very long. Just a little time with me. Just a few minutes. Come on, just come away. Give it a rest. You've been on it for too long. And we say in our hearts, I'll just try this out just one more time. I'll just have another game, another fiddle, another hour's work on this. I can't really drop it now, but I'll see you later. So Jesus patiently waits. until you climb into bed, you begin to utter a few mundane words of prayer, and you're out. You spent all your free time with your new interest and gave the fag end of your day to the one who gave everything for you, including the thing or the person. And I just wonder, if I was God, just how sad I might be about that. How I would dread it every time my child got a new interest, another distraction. Why? Because he knows he won't get a look in till the novelty wears off. And he sees the craziness of it because it's being fixed and focused on a temporary, fleeting thing whilst ignoring that which lasts forever and does your soul eternal benefit. It's the classic case of worshipping the gift and forgetting the giver. And it's not half as enjoyable anyway, then. And the final excuse is this. Newly nuptial. Do you like it? Newly nuptial. Verse 20. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. Isn't it exciting, as Julie knows, when you meet the person who's the one? You start planning the wedding, you start building the love nest. There's the bridal suite on the wedding night, the honeymoon, say no more. The Lord loves a good wedding. He loves marriage. He's the first to add his blessing to a right union between man and woman. But even here, in this context, he who brought you together can be pushed right out of the scene really very quickly. It's easy to do this, particularly when the relationship's still fairly new. The other half takes up all your thoughts. Well, that's natural in many ways. It takes up all your time, all your energy. But the trouble is that the Lord can very easily take second place in both your lives, second place to each one of you. And we would never say this, but our actions say to him, I've found someone else to fall in love with, Lord. I love this person more than you, Lord. So I'm not coming to your banquet today. It happens. It happens more regularly than you perhaps give it credit for. Prayers become half-hearted. We forget to put prayer and share and Bible reading into the routine of the relationship. And instead, we replace God with each other. I think the ideal relationship, and the one that works the best, is the spiritual ménage à trois. The love triangle. Both together, you seek to rise to the top until you both become one with God who is at the top. That's the whole point. You're just moving not further away to God, but together, nearer to him. Those that pray together, stay together is quite a good thing. Those that share together and communicate together last the test of time. Never put your partner before Christ if you're a Christian. If you do, your actual relationship that you want to maintain suffers. Because you'll have forsaken your first love, the one who needs to be at the center of both of your lives, for your own good and the good of each other. Three common excuses, three refused invitations. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. If you're too busy for church, you're too busy. If you have to work all the hours God sends to sustain an unnecessary lifestyle that you've become accustomed to, your family suffers and your soul will be damaged. Isaiah says this, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And finally, enter the banquet hall and enjoy. Song of Songs says this, he has taken me to the banquet hall and his banner over me is love. there actually is such a thing as a free lunch. Not today, and this isn't free either. But there's such a thing as a free lunch. And it's at the Lord's banqueting table. Nigella or Jamie might well cook up a storm, but God's goodies taste better than anything. Stop spending so much money and time preparing your own banquet self-sufficiently when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I'm the banquet, come and feast on me. And you know what happens when you get things right again? You know what happens when you worship the giver and not the gift? And as you begin to accept his invitations regularly, your desires within begin to change. You get weaned off the things that you've started to rely on, and you begin to rely on the only one you should rely on. And you long, actually, to spend more and more time with Jesus. It becomes addictive and contagious. And you'll wonder sometimes why you hadn't responded earlier, or what you really saw in all the great, great things that you were worshipping beforehand. Everything goes topsy-daisy again. Everything takes its proper place. And why? Because Jesus, the goal of your soul, is back at number one again. And your love for him is once again stronger than your love for anything else or anyone else. And actually, that's how it works. And that's just how great God is. That's how we were designed. God at number one, everything else underneath. You won't love your wife or your husband more if you put them before God. You'll love them less. Put God first, you'll love them more than if you did it the other way around. It's weird, but it's true, because God is love, and he is the source. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us for the times where we really don't really have any hunger for you or the things of you or any thirst. And so that when you invite us to your banquet, we either haven't heard you for a long time because we're not listening, or we really don't have a need, even a felt need, to come to you because we're so self-sufficient. But we thank you, Lord, as you have said, that you're Lord of the harvest. And we thank you, Lord, that you do provide our needs. And the most important thing that you want to provide us with is our spiritual well-being. And we pray, Lord, we'd respond afresh. We'd recommit ourselves to that perspective. We'd put you at the top. And we would see our desires for you grow again. We'd become less self-reliant and more you-reliant. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name.